The book of Psalms is a book that believers oftentimes turn to during times of problems or troubles or difficulties, because David, while writing the Psalms, at least oftentimes, was in trouble. And while under pressure or under the gun or while being opposed, he would oftentimes write a psalm as he would flee to the Lord for refuge and find all of his confidence and strength in him. There are things, of course, in the book of Psalms, as is true with the entire Old Testament, that do not give the added dimension in connection with what the believer has today, since Christ died and arose through the indwelling Spirit. But through the Spirit, this can be clearly understood, and in principle, it is still true. And so though these are sometimes psalms and phrases contained in these psalms that we do not usually use, the principle behind it is still appropriate. Psalm 40, as we begin with verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than could be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together who seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward, and their shame that say unto me, Ha, ha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So much the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow our heads, please, if you would, for prayer, which was the sheet you received this morning. In Ephesians 5 in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. We're in the practical portion of this particular epistle written by the Apostle Paul. All of these practical exhortations are predicated or based upon doctrinal truths or the position that each one of these saints that lived at Ephesus had in Christ. These believers were referred to in Ephesians 1:1 as saints. That was their position. And though they were saints, and though they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and though they were redeemed, verse 6 of Ephesians 1, and God had predetermined their destination, they would be with Christ and like Him. Though they had become the recipients of the Holy Spirit, though they were made one in Christ, with all that they had, they were failing in a very practical way to live a life which was consistent with their position and with the objectives of the Holy Spirit which each of them as Christians possessed. In chapter 4, verse 1, the exhortation was, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer has a primary vocation. That vocation is summed up simply here, walk worthy of the Lord. That's all. That's your responsibility as a child of the King. Everything else is a sideline. Your job is an avocation, merely used to enable you to fulfill your first responsibility, which is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is man's first obligation. Thus, as I mentioned before and will mention again, when the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the first and great commandment? It wasn't difficult. He didn't say push for social reform. He didn't say to make an effort to contribute to society so that the world would be a better place to live in. He didn't say love your neighbor as you love yourself. That was secondary. He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In any catechism book, I would think, although I haven't read them all, but the Westminster says, the chief end of man is to glorify God. That's it. At least they had that right. Now that's a summary of what a believer can fulfill and what the Spirit of God desires to fulfill through each one who names the name of Christ. Now in chapter 4, the key was the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, in contrast to grieve not, which is a negative command, we have in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, where we're now studying, or at least in that portion, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have a command given in the negative and a command given in the positive. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And at any point of time, the believer is either grieving the Spirit or he is under the control or domination of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit. Thus, it's a positive concept. It's either or. But obviously, before one could either grieve the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit, they would have to have the Spirit. When did these believers receive the Spirit so they could grieve Him? You wouldn't walk up to anyone on the street at random and say, grieve not the Spirit. Or would you say, be filled with the Spirit? They wouldn't know what you're talking about. They would say, well, we'll turn it NIVS, next corner. Now, that's the spirits that they would normally think of. And, of course, we have the analogy here in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, not spirits. Although there is a parallel. Now, when did these believers receive the Spirit? Well, as we, by way of introduction, continue on, notice chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Christian living is only for Christians. The great problem that we have today is that most denominations and religious organizations seek to inculcate the unbeliever in the program, hoping that maybe through their exposure and inculcation into the program, that they may begin to act like a believer. And that someday they could even be called one. And thus the organization, sadly to say, has put itself in a position where they are seeking to reach people through the system and the principle of private, individual, personal witnessing has been something that's been entirely forgotten by the popular denominations who at one time had some truth, and with too many believers who are truly saved even today who would be classified as evangelicals, their main thrust is not to be a personal witness for Christ. Their main thrust is to unite together, make the organization bigger, and through some ecumenical, interdenominational sing-spiration, we might be able to invite our neighbor, and by singing with guitars and banjos, maybe we'll be a testimony by singing. And we'll try to be so tactful so that we won't offend, that they won't even know we're attacking, and those kind who claim to be saved never know when or how they got saved. Because nothing was clear, nothing was given to them in a clear-cut fashion from the Word of God. They were just merely included in the program. You keep that up for a period of time and you have a church full of unbelievers. And technically the church, a local assembly such as we have here this morning, should really only be made up of those who have been saved outside of the organization and apart from the organization and have merely decided to fellowship with believers because of what they've seen by way of the truth of the gospel, which someone else showed them, because the believers are told to go out. So the objective of the believer is not invite people to church. The objective of the believer is to invite people to consider him, Christ, after they see the truth of the gospel and accept him. Then they have a reason to fellowship with believers around a common person for a common cause, and that is to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How did these Ephesian believers receive the Holy Spirit so they could in turn grieve him? Ephesians 1:13. In whom, reference to verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. In whom? In Christ. Verse 13, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, you cannot place your faith, trust, or confidence in something that you know nothing about. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Romans 10:17. Then it defines what specific message contained in the Word of God that they responded to. The gospel. That is that elementary, simple, yet very vital message which centers around, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. Sounds so simple, elementary, basic, traditional, ancient. Few understand it. Few understand it. Christ died for our sins. That message is predicated upon the fact that everyone originally and is basically an inherent sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Simple. They're in Adam, and in Adam all die. The human race, as the result of Adam's sin, is so totally depraved that it can do absolutely nothing to even catch God's attention. Nothing. X marks the spot. Thus, because of man's condition, Jesus Christ came to provide for man that which he could not provide for himself, a solution to his problem. And all the problems that men labor over today, internationally and nationally, are nothing more than a byproduct of the inherent natural condition of sinful men. That's all. No matter how many laws you pass, no matter how many slogans you invent, you know, like Crime Prevention Week, as though the crooks lay off for a week, or Husband Love Your Wives Week, as though that would be worthwhile. All these are slogans invented by men which are an admission nothing's working. So we're trying to dream up some new method to make it work. Think love. That's ridiculous. No human being has the capabilities of thinking love. Love is a byproduct of God, the Spirit. And only He can produce love. And the first thing that a person needs to come in contact with is the author of life, the author of love, the author of truth, and all of it is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, until that person comes to know Jesus Christ, it's useless and worthless to discuss anything else. It's irrelevant and inconsequential. And a Christian should realize that if his first and primary responsibility is to be a representative of Jesus Christ. Not secondary, but first. Now, religion, that's something you tack on after everything else is taken care of. But a true Christian, one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, recognizes that this is the issue, and he is the one that we are to present. They'd heard the gospel found in the word of truth. Christ died for our sins. And that's only the first third. The second third is that he was buried. The last third is that he was resurrected. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if I truly believe that Christ died for me and arose for me to provide for me that life which I could not obtain apart from him, then if I accept his evaluation of my condition and accept the gift of salvation as it's offered in Christ, I can become a true Christ one. Have you ever made that decision? For you see, in discussing our relationship with the Holy Spirit, you must have the Spirit of Christ before you could either grieve Him or be filled. This is how the Ephesians became the recipient of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 13, in whom, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, at that Second, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that Spirit is the earnest or down payment of your eternal inheritance. Now, heaven is given to every believer, and God assures each believer that that is their destination. They will spend eternity in the very presence of God. God in the interim, however, has given every believer a down payment, the first installment. And that first installment hinges around the third person of the triune God indwelling the very body of that individual who has responded to the gospel of Christ. And only an individual who's wired for sound, who has the equipment, who's indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, can even make the Bible work. So again, you teach Bible principles to those who have the Spirit, to those who've already been saved. And that's where most liberal churches, in fact all liberal churches, miss it. They think Christianity is a way of life. So they exhort everyone to polish their garbage cans in their congregation and to love everyone and to take spoodle water to the neighbors when their dog dies. The typical liberal preacher. Who talks about love in the heart. He doesn't know what love is, and he doesn't even know where his heart is. But he thinks Christianity is a behavior pattern that you paste on, never realizing he is the proponent of hypocrisy. Because Christianity is different, totally different from religion, which deals with external behavior patterns. God always deals with the basics, what motivates you. And the believer, of course, has within him the right motivation. And as we study the Word of God, especially in the light of the Holy Spirit, the whole key is motivation. Am I controlled by the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit, or am I controlled by my natural nature, which is sinful? Am I running the show, or is God running the show? Do I call the shots, or is God calling the shots? Do I ask Him to come in and back my plans, or do I can my plans and back Him? That's the whole problem. And that's the issue. And as you sit here this morning as a believer, the question that faces you is, are you filled with the Spirit? It's that simple. Or are you grieving the Spirit? Now, maybe you were, but while you were waiting for the service to begin, you took inventory. That's a good time to take inventory. I'm not against coming in, and I enjoy the folk who are fellowshipping together, and it's a good time to talk, and sometimes there's some loitering in the halls after the service begins that hadn't ought to be. But this is a place to fellowship. I get a kick out of talking to believers and having believers talk to each other when they come in and, you know, hi, good to see you. It encourages each other. And afterwards, to hang around and talk, it's good. Nothing wrong with that. I could challenge your thinking in another area, however. When you do come in, you could spend 30 seconds in talking with the Lord. Praying for me. Praying for others who are coming, who will be there. Praying that the Spirit of God could show you something, could reveal something to you, could expose something that's not consistent with His will for your life, that you would profit by the Word while you're here, and consequently, and allow the Spirit of God to reveal anything to you that might be inconsistent with His will, and confess it. And by faith, accept the fact that you're filled with the Spirit and open to the truth and you desire to hear. And what is your attitude? That's a good thing to check out when you come to church. What's my attitude? Why am I here? Well, she drugged me and, you know, I should have packed a lunch. We'll never make her. What's your attitude? That's the key. And you see, a believer should come to church with bells on, open to the Word, glad to hear, glad they're here. Not only to hear, but that they are here. So if you came here this morning dragging your feet and looked at the sun and wish you were out in a boat or someplace else, that's probably where you are now. Out in the boat while you're sitting here. And, you know, it's many Christians go on many vacations while they sit here. In fact, some of them figure it's the best time to go on a vacation, I guess. And maybe some of you ladies are cooking dinner right now. I don't know. Did you just remember? You forgot to turn the timer on your oven. You're excused. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. All right. Let's move on with chapter 5 of Ephesians. Now, picking it up in conjunction with the key verse found in verse 18, for all of this works through the filling of the Spirit. So verse 18 is the key, not only to the Christian life, but to all the admonitions Paul is giving in these closing chapters, chapters 5 and 6. And it's a very practical way of life. We live in a day when being filled with the Spirit is equated with all types of emotional jargon. And oftentimes the women who have claimed to have spoken in tongues are women who don't even know that verse 22 of Ephesians 5 is in the Bible, which says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." They run it. And he becomes a background pipsqueak to do her bidding. And I'm not saying this to encourage the men to say, "Yeah, knuckle under, woman. I'm the boss." That's not the right attitude. And that isn't what she should be submitting to. She should be submitting to verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And does the Lord Jesus deal with you as a member of the true church of Christ that way? Are you submitting to a tyrant? No, it's to your advantage to submit to one who loves you more than you love yourself, and who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and who seeks to do that for you, which would be the desire of the husband with his wife. And here's a very practical illustration of being filled with the Spirit. Notice chapter 6, verse 1, as it continues on, all dealing with be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 6, 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And that's the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's what's needed, not a dedication service in front of the church. As you dedicate what? The key is training. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Training, training, training. That's the key. Not a one-shot dedication service by letting everyone know that you're a Christian and now this baby is God's. Well, you should already know that. That baby doesn't belong to you. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They're lent to you, so that you in God's stead can rear them and raise them in a way that's compatible and consistent with God's objective and to the glory of Christ. Verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh." Verse 6, "Not with eye servants as man pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And that'll make a good employee. Isn't that practical? That's a manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. Verse 9, "You masters do the same thing." You have men working under you. You got a boss too. Verse 9 says, don't forget it. You've got a master in heaven. "Neither is there respect of persons with him." course, there is with us, but not with him. So, these are practical manifestations of the filling of the Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. Simple. If you are a complainer, that's Ephesians 5:20. I went backwards. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things. Now this is, we'll go over this verse by verse. I'm just giving you the outline, the overall picture. You see, one of the problems you have when you teach the Word of God verse by verse and cover 2, 3, 4 verses on a Sunday is that it may take you a year to go through a book in the Bible, depending, of course, on its length. And while you're concentrating on one portion, you lose sight of how that portion fits in the entire book. But when these folks read this letter, I'm sure they sat down and read the whole thing right through. And they caught the whole thing. I mean, it was all within the right framework. So I'm merely doing this to try to remind you of the framework in that this exhortation is in, the results of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Murmuring and complaining was one of the things that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 that resulted in the Jews' failure. God doesn't like a believer to murmur and complain. Are you complaining, Christian? Are you satisfied with your job, or do you walk around and say, no, I don't like this, I got to do something different? Well, if God put you there, why'd you want to go someplace else? That's where he wants you, and you're there in the will of God. What's the matter with you anyway? So a perpetual complainer, one who is not thankful, is reflecting the fact that they're grieving the Spirit of God. They're looking at life the wrong way. That's all. They're looking at it like an unbeliever would look at it. Always jockeying for position. Never happy, never satisfied, because the flesh never reaches that place of satisfaction. Not really. It's always a mirage. It's always over the next hill, around the next bend, and you never get it. You see, the believer who's filled with the Spirit recognizes that there's nothing worth getting excited about and nothing else that one should enjoy or could enjoy or that's worth it but Jesus Christ. He's not fooled in that any enjoyments he might have through the world by way of material worth is fleeting and momentary and something that should not be trusted in or relied upon. So Paul said to Timothy to teach those who had money not to trust in uncertain riches. Don't lean on it. Get smart. It comes and goes. But don't allow that to be your anchor. So all these are warnings and admonitions which a Spirit-filled believer should readily see and say, that's right, that's right, that's right. I was leaning the wrong way last week. I better tip up straight again. I almost got sunk in the old manhole that time. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, and your heart is unto the Lord. What's going on the inside? Well, Melanta. Is that what they call it? What is that stuff you take to calm your stomach down or get your duodenal on an even keel or whatever? Well, now let's pick up where we left off. I think we left off in verse 14. Now I want you to notice the condition. 5:1 says, imitate God. 5:2 says, walk in love. They weren't. Verse 8 says, you were sometimes darkness before you got saved. But now as the result of believing the gospel, you're light in the Lord, of course. Now you can walk as children of light. They weren't. He says in verse 11, don't have any fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. They were fellowshipping with unfruitful works of darkness. They weren't reproving them. You see, the only reproof, the only light, the only way out that the unsaved world, that the ungodly have is the believer.
Apart from Christians, there's no hope. God has confined himself to the bodies of those who've been redeemed or purchased by Jesus Christ, and consequently the believer is a walking or living epistle known and read of all men, and the only concept that the ungodly have or unbelievers have of God is the believer. That's the only concept they have. Now, the believer should be in the reproving business. Notice verse 11. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In contrast to what you have been doing, change your operation, fulfill the will of God, do the will of God, obey the word of God, be a light. Which is consistent with what he goes on to say. Verse 12. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now you have in your notes, B and C. C, the heathen practice in secret. Vices too abominable to mention. But instead of silence, there is a need for light. The light is a rebuke. So John said in John 1 that John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. The light came into the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. He made the world. He came to visit the world he created, and the world didn't even recognize him. He came at his own people, the Jews, and his Jews didn't want him. Get out of here. We don't want you to reign over us. But nevertheless, he was a light. And Jesus Christ, by his very presence, exposed the wickedness of those with whom he was with. Thinking of some instances. The rich young ruler, he exposed the true condition of his heart. Those Pharisees who'd caught a woman in adultery, he gave them a dimension of truth which caused them to put their tails between their legs and walk away. While in the temple, he turned the money changers' tables right upside down. Boy, did he love the truth. He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." When Peter said, "Oh, far be it from thee, dear Lord, you're not going to die. Never, we wouldn't allow that to happen." And the Lord Jesus, "What are you talking about? That's the will of God for me. You're talking me out of the will of God. You know, oftentimes the Lord is doing something with the believer and allowing them to go through something which will allow them to grow in an area that other believers say, "No, Lord, don't do that. We'd hate to have him be taught that roughly." That's the only way he can learn, is the hard way. We don't want him to get taught. We want to be as dumb as we are. So we'll pat our way out for him. Most mothers do that with their children. When they're beyond the age that they should be learning for themselves, and of course that principle is true at all times, but you see, God wants to teach us something. He wants us to learn to rely upon him, not people. There's a strike going on. Have you heard? Through everything that comes into the life of a believer, God wants to teach each one of us something through this. And so I don't like the type of teaching he's given me. That's just the kind you need. So I'll trade you. Listen, if I traded you, you'd trade back. God is dealing with all of us all the time, seeking to teach us and to do something with us. And it's not a matter of getting together and pooling your ideas and trying to overcome what God is seeking to do with us. The point is that we should encourage each other to look to Christ and to wait on him. And if you're starved to death looking for Christ, could you think of a better way to die?
as we think of the black fellow who was lowered in his grave in that golden Cadillac, while the other responded, "That's really living." You want to die like that? You're going to die doing something, you might as well die in the will of God. Just dying making money. Which, when we're not looking to the Lord, that always seems to surface like a cork on water. Verse 12. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. That's the secret sins, which the light should manifest. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. You see, the whole issue is light and dark, light and dark, light and dark, incompatible. Christ and the devil, righteousness, unrighteousness, believer, infidel, child of God, child of the devil, declared righteous, still unrighteous. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You don't yoke an ox with an ass. They have two different natures. You don't yoke a believer with an unbeliever. There's two basic natures that differ. Their whole objectives are different. They're moving in the exact opposite direction. For a believer to marry unbeliever? Oh my goodness, that's murder. Of course, I always tell the unbeliever, you had it. And of course, all believers operate like Jonah, for I was thinking of the fact that he as a believer bankrupt the business for the unbelievers, which is the way it usually happens. They lost the whole cargo because Jonah was doing what most of us do. When you're out of the will of God, you want to move. When you're not enjoying the Lord, the next thing is there must be another geographical location. Where can we go? I already expect that from a believer out of fellowship. They're going to run just like Jonah. Do the same thing. Well, that's not the answer. It just merely means that God will take you a trip through the whale. That's all that means. And the whale typified the coffin. And God wants to put us in a position in a coffin where we're willing to lay in that coffin with the lid closed. Do you have claustrophobia? Can't live for Christ if you got claustrophobia. You got to be able to lay down in the coffin and trust the Lord to take care of you. When Jonah finally gave up in the coffin, God says, "All right, now we'll do business." He changed his tune in the coffin. Well, that's the principle. And I might say that when the whale decided that he had to get rid of that upset stomach or whatever it was that wasn't digesting, the Lord used that whale to spew him out in the right direction so that he was again moving in a way that God could use him. Isn't that wonderful? God used the whale to puke him out in the right direction. So God turned a curse to blessing. You even puke right when you get right with the Lord. All right. Now notice the word light, reproof, verses 11 through 13 becomes the key. Now verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. Now really, number 2, page 44 of your notes, we are commanded in this portion to be filled with the Spirit, and actually, everything mentioned here, well, in fact, in the entire chapter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are contingent upon the key, be filled with the Spirit. So we have three analogies, sleep, death, light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. Now this is mental sleep. They weren't literally asleep. They were ignorant and apathetic towards the Word of God. A sleeping Christian. Thus, the next term, death, which speaks of carnality for the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God but will not allow the Spirit of God to have His way. Thus, the works that he produces does not stem from the direction of the Spirit but stems from his natural nature, called dead works. Now, we noticed in 1 Timothy, what was it, 5:6, that this woman who was saved, who lived in pleasure, was dead while she lived. In connection with that death, let's turn to Romans 8, if you would please, and we'll just amplify that one more time. Because, you see, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're asleep. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you are a dead Christian, dead to the will of God. That's why he said in verse 17, don't be stupid, but understand the will of God. Only a Spirit-filled believer can understand the will of God. Carnal believers can't. But as we look at Romans 8, we're going to see a new law here in conjunction with the Spirit. But we'll pick this up later when we get into verse 18 of Ephesians 5 in connection with that law and how it works. In verse 5 it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Now he's talking to believers. 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Period. That's the end of the verse. According to your marginal and a proper translation. Last. It sounded too good for the translators. Verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Now, this was the problem with the Ephesians. They were grieving the Spirit because they were minding the things of the flesh. Going on in verse 5, "But they that are after the Spirit," those who mind the things of the Spirit, they're spiritually minded, they're not asleep, then they're occupied with the things of the Spirit. Now verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," here's the word, "for a believer to be carnally minded is death." It's the same thing he's talking about in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake from the dead." He's not talking about eternal death. He obviously is not talking about physical death. And he's not talking about the condition of spiritual death that's true of everyone who's born in this family, in Adam's family physically. He's talking about a believer who has the Spirit, but he's carnally minded, and the terminology given to a carnal believer is that they are dead to the will of God. So the word death is used to illustrate the believer's condition when they're carnal. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," that means you mind the things of flesh, means you're dead. "But to be spiritually minded means you are reflecting life and the peace of God," which is stability. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now the unbeliever cannot in any way, shape, or form subject himself to the Word of God or the will of God. Impossible. Because he has within him a sin nature which rebels at anything that is godlike. That's why you need new life. You've got to have something brand new before you can live the Christian life. No natural born citizen of this world can live the Christian life apart from a miracle. That person must become a brand new creation in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ must take up actual residence within the body of that individual so that he has the capability of reproducing a life which is acceptable to God. That's the new birth. When you witness to someone, that's what you seek to have them do. Accept initially and basically that new life which makes them a new creation. You don't talk about right and wrong to unbeliever. It doesn't make any difference. Get what you can get while the getting's good. If you're going to hell, then take everybody you can on the way down. What difference does it make? They say crime doesn't pay. Bunk crime doesn't pay. What else is in Washington? That's how you get there. You don't know how to get bought off, you'll never get elected. Well, verse 13. Well, let's pick it up in verse 12. Verse 11. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is our principle. You're not in the flesh, believer. You're in the Spirit. Believer, if so be it the Spirit of God dwells in you, this is the key. Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, God says, you don't belong to me. That's the prerequisite. And verse 10, if Christ be in you, you got it, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, you have to see yourself as God sees you, because all of this is part of the package of understanding the filling of the Spirit. You're dead in Christ, yet you're alive in Christ. What died? Your sin nature. What's living? The Spirit of Christ. The body is dead. The body of sin. That sin nature is dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead now lives inside of you, dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead, shall He not also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit which dwells in you? If He did that for Christ, can He do that for you if the same Spirit's in you? Therefore, brethren, you are in debt. And who are you indebted to? To the flesh? What'd that ever do for you? How come you cater to that? Why do you owe it so much? Isn't that funny? As believers, we cater to the very thing that was sending us to hell. We can't serve it enough. We can't do enough for our greatest enemy, self. And when you're carnal, you actually believe that God's double-crossed you and He's your biggest enemy and you're your best friend. And your flesh has never done a thing for you, but actually tried to kill you off. Because your flesh loves everything that's wrong. Can't hardly wait to get there. Dresses up early so it doesn't miss anything. And in the measure you cater to the flesh, it not only kills you spiritually, but it kills you physically, and we can't wait to die. We yearn to die. But you see, we forget our indebtedness. You see, when Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm a debtor, both to the wise and the unwise, the Greek and the barbarian. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He looked at everyone as though they were someone to whom he was indebted. An indebtedness given to him by God to preach the gospel to wise, unwise, didn't make any difference. He that's how he looked at it. So he's always paying off his indebtedness to a lost and dying world, because he saw what Christ had done for them and looked at them in that light. Now he sees that he's in debt to God. He's not in debt to himself. So you serve the one that you're indebted to, as you look at it. Verse 13. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. Same thing as verse 6. Talking to believers. He's not talking about eternal death. He says, if you live after the flesh, then the works you produce are dead works, just like the unbeliever. Everything he does is dead and unacceptable to God. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Now, if the Spirit is the key to the Christian life, and being filled with the Spirit carries with it the counterpart of reckoning yourself dead to the flesh, then both must be understood, because both cannot function at the same time. So obviously I cannot be filled with the Spirit without recognizing the fact that I am dead to sin. And the mortification of the flesh, or mortify the deeds of the body and ye shall live, mortification is death. So that's the principle which we have in verse 6, or Romans chapter 6. All right, let's go back to Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore he saith, which is actually a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, awake thou that sleepest, I'll rise from the dead. Then Christ shall give thee light. The light is the result of the filling of the Spirit. Animation. So, the light is automatic as the result of my willingness to walk by faith in the light of what I have in Christ. All right, now we move on to verse 15. We have three correlations. And being filled with the Spirit is related, number one on page 44 of your notes, to wisdom. Number two, verse 16, the Spirit-filled life is related to time. Number three, verse 17, the Spirit-filled life is related to the will of God. Wisdom, time, will of God, verses 15, 16, and 17. When I am filled with the Spirit, I have the mind of Christ. Thus, wisdom is mine. Now, positionally, I have the mind of Christ. So we have in 1 Corinthians 1:30, for unto you, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now that's made to me. But though that's true of every believer, unless I'm under the control of the Spirit, I'm not wise. So the whole key to the Christian life in this age of grace, this church age, is a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is the key to success. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit has to do that. And He'll keep the righteousness of the Ten Commandments. But the way in which the Ten Commandments are kept is not by memorizing them in the catechism book. It's understanding my relationship to the Holy Spirit, for He's the key to acceptable fruitfulness or production. And to memorize the Ten Commandments and not understand how to be filled with the Spirit is ridiculous and an absolute waste of time. All right, back to verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, to walk circumspectly, see then that you walk. If you're awake and not dead, then you're walking in the light as He is in the light. Then, of course, you will walk, verse 15, which they weren't, but they should, circumspectly. And the word circumspectly is accurately. Well, how does one walk accurately? Well, if he walks in accordance with God's Word, then, of course, he will walk in truth. If he walks in truth, he will be walking accurately. So the believer is to walk accurately. Now, I've used before the illustration of a cat walking on a high, large, wide stone cement wall with broken glass on top. And I remember behind the house that I lived in as a young boy that there was a large home that had a fence just like that. And you didn't jump up on that fence and lean over it and flip on the other side. You tried to find some other way to get over that thing. Can you visualize a cat walking down that fence, picking its way? Precise, accurate, carefully illustrating the walk of the believer. He's seeking to walk accurately, being very precise, fulfilling the will of God. Walk circumspectly. Now, don't walk as a fool, but be wise, redeeming the time. Now, a believer who fails to walk accurately or in accordance with God's Word is here called a fool. Now, in the book of Proverbs, you have the term fool and wise used over and over and over again. And the fool is always the unbeliever. The wise person is always the believer. And so, when the believer fails to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, or walk in the light of the will of God, or in the filling of the Spirit, he's referred to as a fool. When I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm a fool. Now, in Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So an unbeliever is obviously a fool, which we just mentioned in Proverbs. But the next thing to that fool is a believer who will not obey the word or will of God. He's a bigger fool, because he has light and he's turning against the light he's got. Now, he's not going to hell. He's just living like a fool. Don't be a fool. Be wise. A wise believer is one who is filled with the Spirit, who is walking circumspectly. Thus, when he walks circumspectly in the light, he's awake, not dead. Then verse 16, he's redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, only a Spirit-filled believer can redeem time, because one needs the Spirit to redeem time. That's the capital which the believer uses to redeem time. When I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm redeeming or using time. To redeem something means to purchase it. So we say we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Thus, Jesus Christ paid a redemptive price in dying for our sins upon the cross, so we could be purchased from the condition or slave market of sin which we were born in. So I accept that redemptive work for myself. I'm born again. I'm saved. Now the Lord says to me, you redeem time. For what? Go to an unbeliever and say, redeem time. Where are you going? He'd probably say, I am. I'm living right now as though, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I might be dead. He's redeeming time the wrong way. The way the believer redeems time is by using the moments that are given to him while he is alive physically for the glory of Christ, so that in turn he can lay up treasures in heaven. That's how he redeems time. That means only a believer has the capital to redeem time. No unbeliever could redeem time. You'd never go to an unbeliever and say, redeem time. Now, he may want to be an efficient businessman, in that sense, he uses time wisely. But we're talking about a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and in this case, the Holy Spirit, and the repercussions of this relationship in the light of God's overall eternal plan. It's God's plan, not the local business office's operation. That's not it at all. So they'd have a system whereby time could be used, but it would be purchased for money. We want the business to up its sales and so on. So in that sense, they would have an objective. God's objective is to reward the believer in eternity. But the only way those rewards can come is through my willingness to be filled with the Spirit and take those precious moments that God has given to me and translate them into eternal dividends, which is done through the filling of the Spirit. That's the capital. Redeem the time. Now that time is redeemed in what kind of days? Verse 16 goes on to say, the days are evil. The days are evil. Notice verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Wherefore take unto thee the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Well, how do you stand? Verse 11 of chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. How do you put on the whole armor of God? by faith.
And what is the whole armor of God? It's nothing more than being filled with the Spirit. That's all.
That's the armor.
The Holy Spirit is your armor. But the Spirit of God actually produces all of this in chapter 6, which you can read at your leisure and we'll cover in the future. The Spirit of God produces that. But we're living in an evil day.
Now, I would say that in the very time in which we're living in this country right now, it's not as bad as sometimes in the past, as we think of the church. There was worse days when the church started than we have today here. And periodically through history, Christians suffered more than they're suffering now, at least in this country. But we're living in what the Bible calls, in this age of grace, as an evil day. And the believer, because he's been saved out of the world and is no longer of the world, though he's still in the world, should recognize that he should be a light during days which God classifies as evil days. So a person says, boy, aren't things getting terrible? Evil day. Really, they never were better in one sense. In another sense, they were better. We recognize the fact that things run in cycles, and so in that sense, nations come and nations go, and that our country is on a downswing. But as God views the whole thing, from Pentecost to the rapture, all referred to evil day. That's the whole thing. Because none of it fulfills the will of God. The devil, who's the god of this world, makes it work. Verse 17 as we go on. Being filled with the Spirit, means I'm not only walking accurately, I'm not only wise, I'm not only redeeming time, but I can know the will of God. That means apart from the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, I cannot know the will of God. Now, according to verse 17, a believer can know the will of God. Be not unwise, but understanding, know the will of God, or what the will of the Lord is. You actually have the word, verse 15 says, see, which actually is mental apprehension or mental understanding. If you see something, you understand something. Say that you walk circumspectly. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now the Bible deals with life in the law. And the Bible sheds light on every issue of life. In fact, only a believer could truly enjoy life, because he can look at it from a perspective which is totally different from the unbeliever's perspective. And that's the reason why when a person gets saved, as they mature in the Lord, they lose interest in things that at one time fascinated them, because it's just too Mickey Mouse. It's not worth it. Before you get saved, six pack and carton of cigarettes and a boat and, well, that's very real. You mean there's more? What else would you want? Doesn't take anything. Good baseball game, really live. Live from one Viking game to the other. Hardly wait for Sunday afternoon, my whole life. Just drooling. Don't bother me now, this is the highlight of the week. Leave me alone. Really living. Watching a football game. Missed the whole thing.
Now, when you get saved, you recognize that there's something far more important. Something far more important. And once you place your life into the hands of the Holy Spirit, He may have you do something other than watch football on a Sunday afternoon, which would be far more beneficial to His objectives for you and in the life of others, which would count for eternity. Would you be willing to trade that in?
No! That means football! I go to hell first! At least wait for the half.
Then we'll talk about Jesus Christ. If you can't talk about Jesus Christ the half, then go to hell!
It's the football game first!
Are you laughing at your husband? Now I say that because believers who are not filled with the Spirit get antsy on a Monday night. Boy, if they just don't get back time to look at those groceries, boy, and some of us aren't doing, let's get out of here, let's get home! Oh, got to the game! All an indication that you are our killer. Any Christian that gets antsy like that, gotta get back, is goofy. They're a fool. How do you like to watch a football game out of the will of God? I like it. Really enjoy it. Now, I'm not saying you can't watch a football game. That's not my point. My point is that you as a believer should not allow that to captivate your life so that that becomes life. You can take it or leave it. You got something more important to do. And if you can talk to someone about Jesus Christ or be involved with eternal commodities, then you'll be occupied with something which will count. Have the game's over, so what? How many of you go to bed and think about the first Viking game this year? Anybody go to bed last night and meditate on that? You got real inspiration out of the first. You don't even know who they played. I don't either. But how about last year then? Do you meditate on the Super Bowl for inspiration every night? You can hardly wait, you know, to meditate on last Super Bowl because there's such drive there. Inspiration! Well, there's nothing there. Who cares? Goofy. Now, I'm from Michigan. And I heard Michigan got beat yesterday. And my daughter was watching it. I said, you shouldn't have gone. Maybe they'd have won. But you see, number one team in the nation gets bumped off. Boy, that's a good lesson. That's a good lesson. What difference does it make? Now, really, what difference does it make whether they won or lost? When they're 70 years old, what difference does it make? Oh, why, I can tell my kids about being number one team in the nation and hear this old crippled, humpback, fifth Lombard puckering. Wrinkle face prunes in a rest home, and can't you just see the jivey generation listening to him talk about a football game 20 years ago or 30 years ago that took place in Minneapolis? And I've never been through the Hall of Fame of hockey. I've never been a hockey fan, so I suppose that's one of the reasons why I haven't gone. We stopped in once on the way to West Virginia in Canton at the Football Hall of Fame, and I used to live in Canton, Ohio. That was before they had that. I probably would have gone had I lived there and they had it at that time, because Canton and Maslin and those towns in that area were really hot on football. In fact, that's where it all started. That's why they've got the Hall of Fame there. And that's why Ohio State apparently is always one of the contenders, and half of Michigan's team usually comes from Ohio. But when you go through, and I've never even been through, but I can already visualize it. Who cares about the Hungry Three or the Roughing Four or the Galloping Seven or whatever they might be. Who cares? So they could gallop. That's all history. Now, looking at it from God's point of view, of what value is it all in His program? How is God going to evaluate all this? When the Bible repeatedly says He's not impressed with anything flesh does. He's not impressed with the strength of a man's leg and how fast he can run the 100-yard dash, and they give him bronze medals, gold medals, and silver, and all the rest of it. And how is God looking at that? Really, bravo, bravo. God's not impressed. Actually, as all man is doing is trying to pacify himself and give himself some excuse for breathing air and duplicate the rewards God wants to give him for serving Jesus Christ, but because they're not going to get any from the hand of God, the best, next best thing is try to get them from the hand of people. That's all they can do. So you live for people. You live for men. You live for the approval and approbation of the world, because you can't live in the light of God's approbation. You don't know Him. One of the things that happens to a child of God is that they no longer have to live for the approval of people. That's wonderful. That's great. Give a rip what people think. It's what God thinks. But you got to be saved to think that way. Otherwise, you're always, did they think well of me? Did I say the right thing at the right time? And did I genuflex? And did I smile at the right time? And did I squeeze his hand too hard? And all the rest of it. What did they think I was? I took the short course and how to win friends and influence people. I bet I blew it. Believer's objective is not to win friends and influence people. His objective is to glorify Christ. It's not what you think of me. It's what you think about Jesus Christ. He's the issue, not people. And the unbelievers can't even see that our relationship with the Holy Spirit is the whole key in our relationship to Christ. It's what we think about God and His objectives that automatically reflect itself in right relation, harmonious relationships in all other areas. And they can't see that. They start at the wrong end. That's why nothing works. Have they started that yet? Husbands love your wives weak. We'll have to send that in. It won't work. Husbands, love your wives as unto the Lord. Now, if you know the Lord, husband, you'd make that work. But you'd have to know the Lord to make that work. You would never say it to an unbeliever. I already know an unbeliever can't make that work. Love is spell lust. That's all. And as long as she tiptoes through the tulips, when he wants to do okay. She doesn't, I'm getting out of here. So he goes down, gets tanked up, and leaves. That's all. Or she leaves. Now, I guess the trend is changing. More women are leaving home than men. They're dumping the whole thing. You know, usually a dog doesn't leave her pups until they can walk. No, women, they don't even have natural affection, which we have in 2 Timothy 3. Well, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, the will of the Lord isn't something that's mystical. God has revealed His will through the Word. And if I'm filled with the Spirit, if I'm not asleep at the switch, if I'm open to God's leading, if I'm seeking to obey the Word to redeem time, if I'm willing to obey the Lord in very simple areas, as a husband and wife and a child should, God will show me other areas which are not specifically laid out in the Word of God. That's no problem. You don't have to labor over, well, now, do I buy a Sunbeam toaster or a GE toaster? I wouldn't know which one God would want me to buy. Let's spend a month praying about it. That's ridiculous. God doesn't begrudge you a toaster. If you're in the will of God, He wants you to have a toaster. Pick the toaster you like. Because if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, what you like, He likes. Isn't that simple? He likes it already because you like it. And you like what He likes because you like Him. And when you like Him, He likes what you like. Isn't that simple? When you don't like Him, He don't like anything you like. So much for that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, we've been discussing the principle of the filling of the Spirit and how it reacts, or how a believer should react who's filled with the Spirit.
If you're here, however, this morning and you do not know that you have the Holy Spirit, then that's what you need. First of all, you must have the Spirit of Christ in you. Then you can be under His control. And the way you receive Him is the same way the Ephesians believer received Him. They believed the gospel, that Christ died for them and arose for them to provide for them this life that they needed to enable them to spend eternity with Christ. You too can accept Christ right now. Right now you can accept Him. You can say, I'm believing that Christ died for me, that He is alive, and I'm accepting the promise of His Word, which says, He will give me life, and he that hath the Son hath life. I'm taking Christ and that life now. And you make an actual decision to respond to His Word and instructions to you. And the first message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you need to be saved. You can be saved right now. And then the next question, for those of us who have made that decision, we are saved. We've been born again. We have the Holy Spirit. Are you wise? Are you redeeming time? Are you awake? Are you in the will of God? Are you walking in the light? Are you reproving the ungodly by your life? You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. And of course, a willingness to admit and to confess the fact that you're not becomes the first step. And then to, by faith, claim the filling of the Spirit. For you see, when you remove the obstacle, you're already filled. You don't do anything to be filled, but believe you are filled, because that which obstructed the Spirit has been handled. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Reckon yourself dead to the flesh, knowing that the flesh cannot please God. And then recognize your indebtedness, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Pay off your indebtedness to the Spirit of Christ that lives in you. You owe the flesh nothing. It gave you nothing, as all it did was condemn you. Why pay off or live for your biggest enemy, self? Our Father, we pray that as we bring this hour to a close, that your Holy Spirit would use the truths of your Word. And we pray that there may have been something said that would have helped each and every one to see their relationship with the Holy Spirit, and as they leave this place, to walk in the light as He is in the light, and enjoy that fellowship that you desire from each of us. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. In